We'll pray and we'll get started here. Avinu Akeinu, our Father King, Lord, I just lift up this time of study together, Lord. I pray you give me wisdom as I teach. Give us ears to hear. Let us discern rightly your word of truth. I pray for anybody who's still on the road, safe travels. And it does sound like we're going to be getting another nasty storm tonight, Lord. I pray you give us safety as we travel home and as we just deal with the storm tonight as well. Pray you keep the lights on, Lord. And pray for our services this Saturday as well. Pray all these things, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen? All right, so just quick housekeeping. Please keep Rabbi Lauren in prayer. I don't think he's going to get mad at me for saying this, but he's feeling a little under the weather right now. He's on the mend, but I'm sure he could appreciate your guys' prayers. So please keep him in prayer. Nothing life-threatening or serious. Just there's a lot of crud going around, and he just came back from, I think, a wedding in Florida. One of his family members. So, you know, flying on airplanes in those tight, confined spaces, you share everything in the kitchen sink with the people all with you. So just pray for him, please. So I think most of you guys know this, but the reason why I haven't been here for a few weeks is my father passed away very unexpectedly August 1st. Or was it August 2nd, one of the two. It was a Tuesday. It was 3 weeks this last Tuesday. Scuba diving accident. He was down in Ohio, scuba diving, everything. We're still waiting on the final reports of everything, but talking to detectives and everything else, the preliminary stuff is that it was most likely the bends. So I don't know if you know about this, but when you go scuba diving, if you come out of the water too quickly, nitrogen can enter your blood, all sorts of other medical things happen. You know, I know theology and numbers. I don't know medical, you know. Hated anatomy and physiology in high school, so not my area of expertise. But when I was told all the symptoms and everything point to the bends, he came out of the water just a little bit too quickly and unfortunately lost his life. So continue, I know a lot of you guys, I think most of you probably know this, but I've been getting lots of cards and messages and phone calls. I really appreciate it, and so does my family. Just a crazy time. If I may make a PSA, not to be too morbid, but I've buried my mother 3.5 years ago, just buried my father. Neither of them had a will. My father owned a business. He owned a great deli in Dearborn, which, Lord willing, we're going to be reopening the week of Labor Day, not on Labor Day, but the week of. Be praying for that because there's a lot of things to get right. But if you have not done an estate or trust and gotten your affairs in order, you don't have to be 90. My dad was in the best shape of his life. He was 63 years old. Went on this whole flexitarian diet thing. Lost another 30 pounds. I mean, super active guy. Again, just a freak accident sort of thing. The Lord called him. And, you know, it can happen. You know, obviously death can happen to any of us. So please get your affairs in order. I'm going to leave it at that. But it is a pain in the tushy of the highest order to deal with probate and to deal with this stuff. The more you can get sorted out this side of things, the better it is for your friends and family that you're leaving behind. So if you need more info on that, Rabbi Lauren, unfortunately, has gotten pretty good with estates and trusts. He has a couple different, the lawyer I'm using, I'll just be very candid, for my dad's estate trust, I was talking with Rabbi Lauren because he's had to help facilitate some people's affairs in the congregation who had no family. And so he gave me a great law firm, and he has other people. But he does not prepare this himself. But if you need resources, send him an email. He's a good resource. You can talk to me as well, or hopefully maybe someone in your family that does this stuff. But PSA over, just please take care of your business. I'm just going to put that out there. So, all right. Thank you so much, everybody. So, on a slightly better thing. So, on top of this, I had planned a trip with my girlfriend Lauren, my cousin Josh, and our friend Esther to Poland. I got back officially into the country last Friday. I was in Chicago for a few days and came back on Monday. But I was there for about a week for a conference known as LCJE, which either me or Rabbi Lauren or Rabbi Glenn these days tend to go to every year, or sometimes both of us. And so LCJE is the Lausanne Consultation on Jewish Evangelism. You can Google that if you like. And so the Lausanne Consultation was started by Billy Graham, I believe, in the 70s. And basically, it's a worldwide network of people involved in evangelism, right? And so within this major group, there's what's known as these issue networks. So like dealing with like evangelism in the business world or in certain countries. And one of the oldest and biggest issue groups is the Lausanne Consultation on Jewish Evangelism. So a few Messianic congregations, unfortunately not as many as we would like, but it's also a bit of a schlep to go to these things, as well as pretty much everybody involved in Jewish evangelism worldwide is either knows of or is a part of this. And so every year they do a conference in North America regionally, as well as in other places around the world. But every 4 years, they get together internationally. So 4 years ago, I had the privilege of going. It was in Toronto, which was much more convenient for me to get to because it was just a 3.5-hour drive across the border. But this year was in Poland. This was set a couple years ago. So I was able to go and represent the congregation. It was a great time, but obviously a bit of a crazy time. First time internationally traveling. Did a direct flight from Chicago to Poland, which on the way back, we were delayed 2.5 hours and were stuck in a plane for 45 minutes with no AC and like 100-degree weather. So that was super fun. Pro tip, when you go to Poland, I don't think they believe in air conditioning the same way we do. So I do not recommend visiting Krakow in August. Beautiful city, didn't get enough time there, but the conference itself was at a place called Wisla, which I'm sure I'm butchering, which is actually a little Protestant village about 2.5 hours outside of Krakow, which is one of the major cities. And so that's where the conference was. Lots of good, interesting talks. I got to spend some time with a guy named Aaron Abramson, who I've known for a few years, but never actually sat down and powwowed with. He's one of the co-COOs of Jews for Jesus. So if you think of organizational structure, you guys may know David Brickner, the executive director, who's spoken at Shema many, many times over the years. He's one of Rabbi Lauren's best and closest friends, and Rabbi Lauren's wife, Martha's brother. So they're brother-in-laws, Rabbi Lauren and him. So under him is a guy named Dan Sarid, Israeli-Jewish guy, wonderful guy. And then co-CEO along with him is this guy, Aaron Abramson, who's like one of the big idea guys in J4J and who has sort of helped really shape from an ideas perspective how J4J is doing evangelism in the 21st century, you know. And so really great guy, gave me lots of great stuff to read, did some mentorship with him, went to a lot of really great talks on reaching Gen Z and LGBTQ plus people, and there was stuff about different ministries and things going on all around the world, so got to network with a lot of people and had a wonderful time. Part of it was an excursion to Auschwitz, as well as another concentration camp out there, but primarily Auschwitz. It was good, I guess you could say it that way. It was meaningful. I have never been to a concentration camp before. I've been to the Holocaust Museum here in Detroit, and when me and Rabbi Lauren and the rest of Shema that are going to Israel in a couple months go, one of the stops on that trip will be the Holocaust Museum in Israel. If you've never been to the Holocaust Museum here in Detroit, I would recommend you go. I think everybody should go once, but I think once is enough. If you have the opportunity to visit a concentration camp, I would say you should do it, but also I would say once is enough. I might bring some footage in next week because I did film most of it with a video camera that I had with the GoPro thing. But I haven't gone through the footage yet to see what it looks like and figure out if I want to or not. So we might do a little of that next week. Don't hold me to it. But just anecdotally, my own personal experience, I mean, I'm not one of those people who, you know, like my mother was more like this where, you know, spiritual, like a spiritual sensitivity to like, you know, like certain places being very like, if it was involved in the occult, like you could kind of feel a dark demonic presence in that place kind of thing. I'm not one of those people who get like vibes or things like that. I'll tell you though, Auschwitz was very different. You can feel, there's just a sense when you go in of the amount of people who died there. It's just, it's a dark, dark place. I went through one of the gas chambers. That was indescribable. I could just tell you it was terrible, but that doesn't really do justice to it. You know, they had rooms with, and you see this also at the Holocaust museums, particularly in Israel. I think also in the one in Detroit, but my memory escapes me. It's been a few years since I've been there. But rooms with shoes of people from the Holocaust, thousands of shoes. I think in one of the rooms was 50,000, our tour guide told us. Then there was a separate room that had a display of just children's shoes. Toddlers, little baby girl and boy shoes. They have hair, a room of hair they keep dark and sealed because part of the Holocaust was the scalping of people. So you just see, I forget how many thousands upon thousands of people's hair was in there. There was a row of photos in the beginning of particularly Auschwitz. So each concentration camp was a little different, and there's different time periods of what happened in which. In Auschwitz, our tour guide was sharing with us, in the beginning they would take photographs of each person that was there. Besides Jewish people and gypsies, particularly Auschwitz, because it was in Poland, when the Nazis took over, they threw in all the Polish leadership, right? If you're a invading army, you want to get rid of anybody who could start a rebellion. So anybody who was intellectual, anybody who had any sort of political power, business people, right, were thrown into concentration camps as well. Photos were taken. Later on, they found a much cheaper and more efficient process of keeping track of people, which, of course, was the arm tattoos. So there was a row of portraits of people in there along with their ages and their occupations when they died as well. Yeah, it's, like I said, it's... It was very powerful. We went to Birkenau, I think, because I always get that one and the other one confused. So that was more of an outdoors thing because it was more wooden structures. And so they've been rebuilt, you know, from the wood there. But it's laid out a little differently than Auschwitz because of what was being done there. More Jewish people, I think, died there as well. It's like about, it's on the other side of this river in Poland. Again, you can look all this stuff up. Yeah, it was sweltering heat, which the bus had... We drove an hour and a half in a bus and basically no AC. It was like 85 degrees. We were baking. We're going through this place for 2.5 hours. Terrible. Like, I mean, someone got a heat stroke on the bus on the way back. And as terrible as that was, and I wish it wasn't that terrible, you know, on top of the emotional, the physical, it gave us just a small, small, tiny sense of what the prisoners there went through because they were exposed to heat and cold in their imprisonment of all extremes. And so as terrible as it was for us for that couple of hours, it gave us a tiny, tiny, tiny glimpse of what the level of the suffering was like for those people there. Kina says her major was in World War II and can be very difficult to research certain topics. I took a Holocaust class in high school at Berkeley Schools. They actually offered. I think they still do. And, you know, we watched all the movies, Schindler's List. So Schindler's Factory, Schindler actually was in Krakow. And so the other option was an excursion to the Jewish quarter in Krakow. And a group of people did a tour of Schindler's Factory and learned more about Schindler's history. We watched all the movies. I'll tell you, the worst of all of them was we watched in high school a recreation of the Nuremberg trials, right? So after the war, when they put many of the Nazis on trial. And so it was a recreation, dramatic. And I mean, it was terrible, right? It's a terrible movie. They're talking about these things, you know, well-produced, right? But obviously subject matter is terrible. But in it, they spliced in, so the Soviets and the Americans in particular, right, had cameras at this time, you know, video cameras. And so when they free the camps, you know, they had footage of the what was known as the walking skeletons, people just so emaciated. And so in the movie, they spliced in the actual footage of the concentration camps. And that was just... And so that was the worst thing I've ever seen related to the Holocaust up until going through Auschwitz itself. That was dramatically different. So, yeah. So, again, I might bring in some stuff next week. I'm still figuring that out. I will warn you guys if I do, though, because, you know... Not everybody has the constitution to handle that, which I understand. Randy said, my father went through 10 of the camps. Yeah, I have many family members on my dad's side because they were more Polish on that side that died during the Holocaust as well. You know, we lit candles and said Kaddish as well. Many, you know, because we had a lot of Jewish people with us, right, on this tour. So we did memorial candles in the Jewish tradition and said Kaddish, the mourner's prayer. there as well. But yeah, went down into the cellars where they have the torture chambers and like these little cells that kept people. I mean, just I'm gonna stop talking about it now, but absolutely heinous. I'm glad I went. You know, I was talking about this with somebody afterwards, and I always, this is a big segue. I'm about to do a big jump, but if you ever watch the old Twilight Zone TV show, the black and white, I don't know how many guys know it's Twilight Zone. There's an episode, I think it's called Death's Head Revisited, which I believe Rod Sterling, the creator of the Twilight Zone, was Jewish. In it, it's, you know, Twilight Zone's right, this sci-fi kind of show with moral platitudes, and in it, in that particular episode, a general portraying somebody from the Holocaust, a Nazi general, goes back to the camp and is haunted by the spirits of those he killed. The very end of it, there's like this, Rod Sterling in the show would always give these really eloquent speeches, if you've ever seen it. I highly recommend this episode because of this, but at the very end, one of the characters goes, why do we keep the concentration camp standing? And that kind of ends, and that goes into his monologue. And his monologue is basically, you know, why do we have these places? Why should we still go there? Why should we still have Holocaust museums? And he does a really, you know, eloquent job of explaining it. But the gist of it is basically, if we don't keep these things fresh in our minds each generation, we are doomed to repeat it, right? As a testament to it. So many people today still deny the Holocaust. You know, it's one of those things you just assume it's weird people online and like weird, you know, troll caves coming out. I remember a couple years ago, I was in public with a friend of mine at his business, and we were talking with somebody, and the guy was clearly highly intoxicated, but he found out I was Jewish for some reason, and we got into a conversation, and he was a hardcore Holocaust denier. And so that was very interesting, to put it lightly. And you know, it's, you know, as each generation passes, these memories fade, people call these things into question. I mean, you go there, I mean, the evidence is overwhelming. You know, I mean, there's you can't deny that the Holocaust happened. Okay, we might quibble about exactly how many people died in terms of how many millions, not, you know, a small number. How many of them were gypsies? How many of them were homosexuals? How many of them were political prisoners or Jews? But it was a massive extermination of human life. Every piece of evidence shows this. And it shows just the heinousness of human beings. So, all right, well, any questions about Auschwitz or the Holocaust or Poland before we move on to hopefully a more pleasant subject? Marianne says, this is how human beings really are. We're delusional. We begin to think otherwise. Millie says, a heart is deceitfully wicked without divine intervention. Millie says she remembers that episode as well. Yeah, I mean, this is, you know, people who think, you know, in the Jewish tradition, you know, the rabbis would say we have the good inclination and the bad inclination, right? Human beings could be good, could be evil. Most people today think that human beings are mostly good, right? You know, with the exception of the Hitlers and the Stalins. The reality is, you know, Scripture makes it very clear from Genesis on where we are born in sin. We are born evil, not good. Toddlers don't need to be taught how to be selfish. They need to be taught how to share, right? It's in us. And, you know, the Holocaust is just one powerful example of what happens when evil is allowed to run amok, and clearly the work of Satan in the hearts of men as well. You know, the extermination of God's people, the extermination of human life is the work of Satan throughout all time, and the Holocaust is just one of the major ways that Satan has tried to thwart God and his plans. Just absolutely terrible, absolutely heinous, but we endure, and God endures, and you know, as much as Satan tries to fight against the will of God, he ultimately will never win, which is actually part of our passage tonight, which is a good segue. We're going to be picking up here in chapter 12. There was one other thing I was going to say, and I think the thought escaped me. If it comes back, I guess I'll go back to it, but I'm trying to give myself a buffer of a few seconds here to see if my brain catches up, and I remember what I was going to say. It was something related to this topic of the Holocaust, but I suppose it wasn't important enough. So if it comes back to me, we'll talk about it. All right. So let's shift gears to something much more pleasant, which is Revelation chapter 12. So I promised you guys some additional notes tonight, which I am now posting as a link on YouTube and on Facebook. And we'll maybe touch on this. We're doing okay on time for what I want to cover. So the additional notes, which I have here, is, so I like to share with you guys some of the fancier resources I like to use sometimes in our studies, because even if I don't, this is not something I expect you guys to buy. I would not encourage you to buy this, but one of the resources I like to use is a set of basically encyclopedias. It's called the New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology and Exegesis, which is a mouthful, by a guy named Moises Silva. Basically, what he does is he takes Greek words and gives you the entire sort of history and use of them in context within Scripture. And so what I've included for you guys tonight, because we're going to be talking about Satan a little bit tonight, and as well as in next week, is the words in Greek, Satan and Satanas. And so this article goes into really great detail of the different titles for Satan in Scripture, as well as talking about the Hebrew title, HaSatan, and what that means, and walking you through Jewish literature, Old Testament, intertestamental period, so the time period around the time of Jesus and before, as well as in the New Testament, how these words are used. The dictionaries can be very complex, but because of this topic, and then it's a noun, right? So this is just a title, a name. It's actually very accessible. So if you've ever been somebody who's like, let's say you're curious about Satan, but the idea of Satan throughout Scripture, this is a great article with a great bibliography at the end of it if you're interested in doing more. So I wanted to make that available to you. And I'm pulling from this for some of the study tonight besides my usual commentaries. All right. You guys with me so far? All right. So, Revelation chapter 12, right? So we're going to be picking up tonight in verse 7, and those of you looking online will see it says part 1, because we're going to be covering tonight, make sure I'm recording, and I am. So we're going to be dealing with Revelation 7 through 12, but we're only going to get through 7, 8, and 9 tonight, and then we're going to be doing 10, 11, and 12 next week. But they can be split into these two subunits, but really 7 and 12 is its own pericope, it's its own passage being nestled here in Revelation 12. Now, Rabbi Glenn talked quite a bit last week about Revelation 12, 1 through 6. I'm not going to really recap that. He also had some excellent notes, so hopefully you got your hands on that. But basically, Revelation 7 and 12 is sort of like an aside. It's not like a total excursion or an aside, but it basically breaks up the narrative between verses 1 through 6 and 13 through 17, right? And so if you think about it this way, it's sort of like 1 through 6 is part 1, this is part 2, and then we have part 3. And all three of these parts are interconnected. But really 1 through 6 and 13 and 17 can kind of be smushed together. And then you have this sort of insert, this aside here in verses 7 through 12, if you think about it structurally. So what's going on here in this unit? Well, we read in verse 7, now war arose in heaven, right? In the previous verses, we've talked about the dragon. We've talked about this woman who for 3.5 years, right, will need to be hidden. And we talked about how that related to the Messiah, the son that's going to be born from her, right? This is a beautiful illustration of the Messiah and things like that. Rabbi Glenn talked about this a lot more last week, and so if you're a little fuzzy on it, I would encourage you to go back and look at that. We move here to this new section. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So we basically interrupt the story of the woman and the dragon to give background for the dragon's fall, which is described in verse 13 as well. And so it makes sense that this section is here because we're going to be talking about the dragon's fall. And so this section explains, well, how did the dragon fall, this dragon? What does that mean? What does this mean in the narrative? What are you trying to tell us, John, here through the Holy Spirit? So a war is described as breaking out in heaven. On one side is Michael, the head archangel, and all the angels under his command. Against him is Satan, the dragon, and the angels that follow his command. Now, we will discuss when these events take place later. So if you're asking how does this work from a time perspective, it's going to get a little crazy, as it usually does in Revelation with some of this complex stuff. So just put a pin in that for now, and we're going to get back to that in a few minutes. But let's just discuss kind of what's going on in this passage on a basic level first. So we got Michael and the angels under his command, right? And then we have Satan and the angels under his command. So this verse serves as the first mention in Revelation of the angel Michael. Now, in all of Scripture, that is the canonical books of the Bible that are in our Bibles, right, Genesis through Revelation, only the angels Michael and Gabriel have their names recorded. Okay, so a lot of people, the study of this is systematic theology, is what's known as angelology. A lot of people get very obsessed with angelology, the study of angels, and demonology, right, which is the study of demons, right? And you go into popular culture, there's all sorts of movies and comics. You know, I think of the terrible movie The Exorcist for back in the day, but all the horror movies, right, when they're looking for a bad guy, right, the easiest place to draw from is demonology, right? We throw a demon in, and they pull it, they'll say, and a lot of times in the movies, right, you'll have like some, like, usually they make them European because everybody loves a British accent, right? So there's like a guy with, you know, who's like a wizened scholar, right, with little glasses on, and he's British, and I don't do a good British accent, so I'm not going to try. But like they discover the bad guy in the movie, and he explains that it's a demon of this kind, and he says, you know, in Christian and Jewish literature, this demon is described with lots of details. And if you're somebody who's ever seen those movies, hopefully before you were saved, and you're thinking about them or you hear someone talking, you're like, man, you know, I read the Bible once or twice, and I don't see a lot of stuff about all this angels and demons the way these movies seem to name all these different demons and name all these different angels. And you're right if you think that way, because in Scripture, we do not get a lot of names of demons or angels. A lot of this stuff comes from Catholic tradition, some of the early church fathers, and later, especially medieval Catholic tradition, as well as Jewish tradition, both rabbinically in the Talmud and other rabbinic writings, again, from the Middle Ages. What you'll find is if you look through history, you go through Christian, quote-unquote, Christian Gentile history and Jewish history, you'll find that there's a little bit of interesting overlap after the time of Yeshua, right, when Christian history begins. Like when the Christians, right, believers are getting obsessed with demons in the Middle Ages and the Dark Ages, Jews are also kind of doing the same thing on the other side of the fence because, you know, they're interacting with one another and dealing with the same sort of human events and trying to explain them. So we're not going to go, so tonight I'm not going into a whole bunch of weird Gnostic, you know, outside of Scripture stuff, okay? People love it. People go to First Enoch, right, the book of Enoch, which, again, I've talked about this before in, I think, our study of Jude way back. But just because the Bible quotes from a verse potentially from Enoch does not mean that Enoch is Scripture. And it doesn't mean that the book of Enoch that we have today is the same book of Enoch that was even being referenced in the first century, okay? It was not preserved through the Holy Spirit in the same way these books were, like Revelation and Mark, okay? You can rely on the Gospel of Mark. You can rely on Revelation. You cannot rely on 1 Enoch or the supposed Gospel of Thomas. And just because it's in the Catholic Bible doesn't mean it's necessarily true. You guys with me so far? Any questions on that? Okay. I don't think that was too controversial, hopefully. So, where do we find Michael and Gabriel in Scripture? Well, Michael, which we're going to focus on tonight, we do find him mentioned. Again, I'll be giving these notes next week, so don't feel like you got to write it all down super quick. But we find him mentioned in Daniel 10:13, 10:21, and 12:1-2. And we find that when you look at these verses, on a very basic level, Michael is associated with warring against the enemies of the Lord. And so in these passages, Michael is represented as an agent of the Lord who goes and does battle. In these passages, Daniel, on behalf of Israel, right, against the enemies of God. And so in some special way, Michael, this angel, is, you know, understood maybe to be the head of heaven's armies, or he's at least in command of many angels. And Michael's, in some sense, the angel that the Lord sends out to do battle. Now, it's important to note that John does not give us the details of this great battle. You would think, right, if we were going to turn this into a movie, we would get more details, right? This is kind of interesting. Angel battles. I want to see this. We're only informed, though, of the result of the war that takes place. We're told that Michael goes up against Satan, angels against angels. A war takes place, and the focus of this whole passage, right, isn't on that war itself, but the result of the war. So if you think of it like a movie, we have the beginning of the movie, they go to battle, and it's like the whole movie skips over the entire battle, and we go to the last, like, 5 minutes of the movie, the epilogue of what happens after it. So we're told that Satan the dragon is defeated. So the point, therefore, of these verses is not for a cinematic movie scene, okay? This ain't Lord of the Rings, but a focus on Satan's war and the consequences of it. It's also important to emphasize that Satan does battle against other angels. Notice who isn't going to war against Satan here in this passage. God himself, okay? There is no war when the Lord takes to battle. And we'll see this as we get to the end of Revelation, right? When Messiah Yeshua shows up on the battlefield, it's not like he has to get into like a fist fight with Satan in the air, like again, some sort of crazy movie thing. No, Messiah Yeshua, Jesus says, it's done and it's done. Okay, when God enters the fray, there is no more war. There's no contest. Okay, Satan has the ability to fight at least in some way against Michael, but as we see, God's angels, which we would understand, obviously, are superior to Satan and the angels who have chosen to follow his command. So he can't even take Michael, which means he can't even take God in even the smallest way, right? And so that's important that this isn't a struggle against God and Satan, you know, like some boxing match. This is a war between angels. Any questions on that? No? All right. In verse 9, it is made clear that this dragon in Revelation 12 is the adversary of the Lord. He is described with a series of names. The ancient serpent, the devil, Satan. He is also described as a deceiver of the whole world. Let's examine these titles in detail. We're going to start with the ancient serpent. What does that mean? Well, this is a clear reference to Genesis and the serpent in the Garden of Eden. This is not something new in Revelation, but was reflected in Second Temple Jewish thought as well. So what's interesting, right, is as you go through the Old Testament, at least explicitly, there is no mention that Satan is the serpent in the garden. And again, a lot of like, you know, atheist people and supposed Bible scholars who try to trip you go, you know, Christians invented this idea that Satan was the snake. The snake is clearly just based on other myths of the time that also didn't like serpents. Therefore, this is just some Christian invention being read back into it. And usually the argument they'll give you as well is Jewish people don't understand it this way. And remember, this book was given to Jews first, which is true, Genesis of the Torah was given to Jewish people first. And so if the original audience doesn't understand it this way, why should we read it as this, right, as Satan? And it's true. In the Old Testament, there is no explicit mention. However, in the apocalypse literature of the time of Yeshua and before, there are many references to Satan being the serpent. And some of them is 1st Enoch, 3rd Baraka, the Apocalypse of Abraham. I got some references here. You don't need to chase these down. And again, I'm not saying that therefore because it was written here, it's divinely inspired and true. What I'm saying here is the argument that this is some new crazy fangled thought here in Revelation, which even if it was, even if God just through the Holy Spirit just gave it to John, that's good enough, right? If God says so, it's true. Right? And there are things in the New Testament, the mysteries, right, Paul talks about, things that God had planned to do from the beginning of time, but was hidden from people. The Messiah himself, Messiah Yeshua, his death, burial, and resurrection was not understood by many people during his time, right? This is, we've been going through the Gospel of Mark for like the last year here at the congregation. We've been talking about this over and over again, how even the disciples just don't get it until the very end, and even until Messiah Yeshua's resurrection and the giving of the Holy Spirit, what he had to do. But my point is to say that even in Jewish thought, the idea of the serpent being Satan was present and understood. So the serpent, this ancient serpent, what does he do? Well, we remember Genesis, right? His lies deceive Adam and Eve, who in a sense, right, represent the whole world, right? All of, you know, all of human beings come through Adam and Eve, right? And these lies led to the original sin, which also affects all of humanity to this day. So he's described as a deceiver of the whole world in these verses. That title of the ancient serpent also connects to the deception of Satan. And what I'm going to be arguing here over the next few minutes is that all of these titles have several different meanings, but one of the main points of listing them this way here is to emphasize the deceptive nature of Satan and his work of deception throughout all time. Does that make sense? Okay. So the ancient serpent, these lies led to the original sin. And in Genesis 3:15, we have the first messianic prophecy. The Lord tells Satan, the serpent, that, quote, I will put enmity between you and the woman, Eve, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, later in Scripture, much more about this promised human being who will destroy Satan, the serpent, is revealed, right? As we go through, this is only the first messianic prophecy, that there's going to be a descendant of Eve who will crush the head of the serpent, Satan, right? And so if I were to crush somebody's head here right now, you're not getting up, right? So that is destruction. And Satan is described as bruising his heel, right? So if I bruise your heel, it means I'm injuring your foot in some way, right? That isn't going to kill you. It's not going to be pleasant. There's suffering going to be involved. But if you had to choose between having your heel bruised or your head smashed in, I think I know which one you're going to pick. And so even in Genesis, in the third chapter, we see hints of what's going to happen with the Messiah and his eventual overcoming of Satan, right? And for, and you're like, well, that's a little bit, you know, not a lot of details, Rabbi Jerry. And I would say, absolutely. So you got to read the rest of the book. And as you keep going through all the books of the Torah and the Old Testament and the New Testament, you get a whole lot more information about the Messiah. But this is all referenced here with the ancient serpent. Then we have the second titles, which really we're going to take together, the devil and Satan. Diablos, I believe, in the Greek, although I might be misremembering that. I have it here in if you read the article I gave you guys, it has it all in there. And then Satan, or Ha-Satan, the Satan. So the devil and Satan in English, right, how we would translate it, both terms are used interchangeably throughout Scripture. Each one has a slightly different context. Like the devil really refers to more of a slanderous nature. We'll talk a little bit more about what Satan means. And again, if you go through the article, you can see these things in more details. But don't read too much into, like, why is the term devil used here versus Satan in this passage, right? They really are meant to be used interchangeably. And they're both often titles, like the word the, which is known as the definite article, the word the, right? So if I say I am a man, that means, you know, I'm just a person, right? But if I say I'm the man, it means something very special, right? It means I have a title, right? You know, the king of Israel. So being called the devil and the Satan tells us this is not just a name for Satan, but is a title that tells you something about him. So both terms are used interchangeably throughout Scripture. The Greek word for Satan, as I said with Satan, is just transliterated from the Hebrew and by extension Aramaic as well. Okay, so what this means is we saw this earlier way back in Revelation 1. I told you how the word amen is just transliterating the Greek. What that means is it just, in Greek, they spelled out the Hebrew word amen. So another example of this is if I were to take a very English word, the word computer, we'll just say, I mean, we use that in English, right? And I were to write it out in Hebrew, just the word computer, right? With the letters, so if you just read it from right to left, it said the word computer. That's what's known as transliteration, right? It's not technically a Hebrew word. It's a English word that's just being written out in another language. You know, same thing if you took your name, if your name was an English name, and wrote it out in Chinese, right? That's transliteration. Does that make sense? Okay. So what I'm saying here, and this is why I'm emphasizing this, is this word Satan in Greek is clearly the Hebrew term, Satan, okay? So what this tells us is that Satan and the devil, described here in the New Testament and specifically here in Revelation, are the same Satan of the Old Testament. So in other words, the same Satan that's described in passages of the Old Testament is the same Satan here in the New Testament and in Revelation. Now you might say, Rabbi Jerry, this seems very obvious. Why are you emphasizing this? Because again, people, particularly atheist secular scholars, want to try to read in a whole bunch of stuff saying that the Satan in the Old Testament is different than the Satan in the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. Okay, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense because you're misusing language. John, through the Holy Spirit, wrote it explicitly this way so that we would understand it. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, let's talk about the Hebrew. The name Satan is often in Hebrew included with the word the, known grammatically, as I said, as a definite article, meaning this name is a name and a title. The Satan, so what does that word Satan mean? It means adversary or accuser. And we read in Job 1 through 2, as well as Zechariah 3, 1 through 2, we see Satan as an accuser of the righteous before the Lord in heaven. In both of these passages, in Zechariah and in Job, we see Satan in heaven, right? The Satan, the accuser, is in heaven telling God about righteous people. One is Job, right? And one is a high priest in this vision of Zechariah. It's saying, God, these people seem righteous. They're not righteous. They don't deserve anything, right? He accuses them before God. But he does this in heaven, which if you ever read those passages and you're a kid, maybe the first time you're like, wow, that's weird. Why is Satan in heaven? Right? Because Satan was cast out of heaven, right? And so how can Satan be in heaven? This doesn't seem to make sense. We're going to talk about that. These titles of Satan and devil also reinforce the deceptiveness of Satan, right? These titles bring to mind the events that he was a part of in Job, in Zechariah, which also involved deception, warring against the Lord and his hatred of God's creation. So again, ancient serpent, deception, war, hurting humanity, the Satan, the devil, hating God, hating his creation, deceiving, warring against humanity. There's an emphasis here. Now, going back to the passage, Satan and his fallen angels are thrown out of heaven. Notice the repetition of the words thrown out to show how definitively Satan and his followers' access to heaven has been revoked. Now, verse 8 indicates that they had some sort of limited access to heaven before this event took place. This access is reflected in the passages of Job and Zechariah, where Satan accuses the righteous before God in heaven. But now we see in this passage here in Revelation, whatever access Satan had to heaven is revoked. He's kicked out of heaven. Very unceremoniously, right? He goes to war, and it's like he's hoisted and tossed out the door, right? Sent down to fall, and he's kicked out of heaven. So all of what we talked about so far, I think, is pretty understandable, right? The nature of saying these things. It's pretty straightforward if you understand some of the context. But what is more complicated is when this event takes place. which is the big question everybody has here. And as you can imagine, of course, there is a lot of debate. So let's talk about that briefly. There are basically three main ways of understanding when this passage takes place. First, that Satan being thrown out of heaven refers to his expulsion at the beginning of creation. So Grant Osborne, one of the commentators we've been consulting throughout this is the view he has, as well as many others. And so the argument for why this is actually looking back to maybe at the dawn of creation is because in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, it seems to talk about Satan's fall at the beginning of creation. And so they say, well, this language seems very similar, so maybe this is taking place then. However, many scholars do not believe that those passages, Isaiah 14 or Ezekiel 28, even refer to Satan being cast out of heaven. So many people would say, and these are, you know, not crackpots, right? They would say that Scripture doesn't actually talk about Satan being cast out of heaven at the dawn of creation. It's interpreted from these passages and later on in early church and Catholic thought. Most famously, you may be familiar with something called Paradise Lost by John Milton, a very famous epic poem of English epic poem, right? I can't remember when that was. I want to say the Middle Ages, maybe 1600s. You got to Google that. But a lot of people treat Paradise Lost, this giant poem, as scripture, and that the events describing it actually take place in the Bible. And in that poem, in that story, it gives you lots of details of Satan being cast out of heaven. And so it's kind of taken as scripture, just like in many cases Jewish people take rabbinic stories as scripture. But there's a lot of issues with that when you line it up against scripture. But that's part of the argument, is that maybe these passages are referring to Satan being cast out, and so this is what's going on here as well at the time of creation. The other major verse people go to is Luke 10:18, where in that verse the 72 come back, right, to Jesus and tell him, Yeshua, we cast out a bunch of demons in your name. We had wonderful success. And Yeshua makes a reference to seeing Satan fall out of heaven like a bolt of lightning. You might be familiar with that passage. And so people say, well, that's also referring to Satan being cast out of heaven at the beginning of creation, in line with these passages. And so they link that back to this as well. But again, a lot of scholars debate if that is exactly what Yeshua is referring to. Clearly, he's talking about Satan being cast out of heaven, just like this passage is, but it isn't necessarily super clear the time component. And so it isn't as cut and dry as people want to say. Now, the fall of Satan at the dawn of creation is found in Jewish writings from the Second Temple period. So once again, we go back to the time of Yeshua, the time that John's writing this. There's lots of Jewish literature that talk about Satan being cast out of heaven at the dawn of creation. But again, we can't just say, well, because it's in Enoch, it's true, right? These books aren't divinely inspired. And additionally, the focus on his complete lack of access to heaven and his time being short, which we'll see in the next set of verses, does not easily fit our understanding of Satan's work on earth since creation. Because when you look at this whole passage, you see it talk about, right, how Satan is cast out of heaven, and he's very angry, and his time on earth is short, and so he goes to war, and he causes problems for the woman with the son, right, for 3.5 years, a very short period of time. And so this is all about Satan's original fall. The whole shortness of time doesn't really make sense, as well as the access to heaven, right? Because here it's talking about Satan being thrown out, and we have all these passages in the Old Testament talking about how Satan has some sort of access to heaven. So the timetables just don't really line up very well, because he is still very active right now in creation, and still seems to have some activity in heaven, at least during the time of the Old Testament. Does that make sense? Okay, so again, argument one, beginning of creation when Satan fell, a little weak with the timetables, not perfect. Again, it is reasonable. Like, this is not out there. It could very well be this. Second, is to see this removal of Satan from heaven as an event to take place in the future. So one is to read it as the past, and one to read it as the future. And this is the view of Mounts, one of the scholars we look at, as well as Thomas, who is a major dispensationalist scholar. And specifically, it's right before the return of Messiah Yeshua. So this sees it in sequence with the seventh trumpet, the return of Messiah Yeshua. And so this view is supported by the text stating that Satan will inflict his anger for a short time as he goes after the woman and her child. So if we see this as a future event, it makes a lot of sense in Revelation 12, right? So this takes place at a specific moment in the future. Satan is cast out. He's super mad, right, and angry, and he goes to war for a little bit of time until Messiah Yeshua returns. Okay? That fits this a little bit better. Very good argument. I find this one to be more compelling than the first and very reasonable. And finally, we could see this event as the total defeat of Satan at the death, resurrection, and ascension of the Messiah. This is Beale's view, idealist, right? So he would say what's being described here is very allegorical, and what it really refers to is when Yeshua died on the cross, rose from the dead, and then ascended into heaven, that is when Satan is cast out. The total, you know, reversal of original sin, of all his deception, right? Every plan he's tried to do has been to thwart the Messiah in his death, burial, and resurrection and ascension. He has completely shown that Satan has lost. And so that's what's in view here. And the strength for this is that in verse 5 in this vision, it focuses on the exaltation, right, of the woman's male child. And several references in John's gospel point to Yeshua's coming death as a decisive judgment of Satan. John 12, 31, 16, 11, and some take Luke 10, 17, and 18 to be this. So they argue that basically John sees it this way in his gospel, that the judgment of Satan is in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Messiah. But it seems unlikely that Satan is understood here to have no more access to accuse believers before God. Because what we're saying here, and this is from Fanning, he says, like, okay, so if we accept this argument that Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection is when this moment takes place, it still doesn't really work well, because why would that be the moment that Satan no longer has access to heaven? Like, it still seems like he has power and an ability to work. And again, that whole, you know, like, only a short period of time to work, right? Again, you know, that's less time, you know, from the time of Jesus' resurrection to when he returns is much shorter than from the beginning of creation to now. But that ain't 3.5 years, you know what I mean? That ain't a small period of time. So the final way is to modify this, and this is Fanning's view, progressive dispensationalism, to understand dispensation. Dispensationalism is to make more sense to understand it as a decisive victory that did take place at the cross with the resurrection, but that the victory will be fully accomplished in the end time. So in other words, what he says is it's both. Okay, so you see the victory of God over Satan in a smaller sense or in a partial sense happening when Yeshua is resurrected. But at this moment in the future that's being described here, the fullness of this will take place. So this goes back to sort of a double fulfillment of prophecy, right? We have sort of a partial fulfillment or a non-complete fulfillment happening when Messiah Yeshua is resurrected. Satan is clearly thwarted, but he still has some access to heaven, but it's limited. And then fully he's kicked out and totally overturned when Messiah Yeshua returns the second time. Does that make sense? Again, it's a good argument. It's the one I lean towards. But with all of this, you can't be decisive. It could be any three of these things. It could be the past. It could be the time of the cross. Or it could be the future. Or it could be both the time of Messiah Yeshua's resurrection and the cross and the future. And that's the one I lean towards. I lean towards number 2 or number 3. I think it's either when Messiah Yeshua was resurrected, because that works with John's gospel, or a future event that's going to take place, because that works best with Revelation. And I definitely think if you're going to go one way with this, I think it would be both of those things, because that's just how I understand prophecy. But, you know, again, I don't think it's something in the past. Does that make sense? A little confusing. I'll give you notes on this. But, again, I would see this best as probably a future event with maybe a partial fulfillment in the past. Because, again, we have to, when we get lost in these details, we want to back out a little bit, right? So we're backing out. We're looking at all of Revelation 12. We're looking at what we've been talking about in 10 and 11 and now in 12, right? We've been talking about a literal temple that's going to be rebuilt, if we understand it that way, right? And a literal war of Satan happening against these angels. It seems like all these other events are taking place in the future. Therefore, it's probably best to understand this specific event taking place in the future. Again, we can't be dogmatic on it because time is a little wonky in Revelation, but when you look at the text, it seems to make the most sense. And hopefully I didn't lose you with that. Okay. We're going to probably end here in a couple minutes, but any questions on all of that?
The devil right now is not in hell, right? He's like in the heavenly realm.
So this would be, yeah, so as a devil, so your question is, where is the devil right now? He is not in hell, and that is absolutely true. Satan, so this is again goes into popular culture, right? We tend to think of Satan with a guy with a little red horn and a tail, which again comes from, I think, either Dark Ages or medieval Catholic thought, but around that time period, right? In hell with literal fire, and he's got a little pitchfork and makes weird noises, right? It's silly. It's absurd. There is no scriptural basis for this. Scripture, at least in my understanding of scripture, makes it clear that Satan is a prince of the powers of the air, that he has limited authority here on earth right now, along with his fallen angels. Okay, both before the time of Messiah Yeshua's resurrection and now as well, until Messiah Yeshua returns, right? The Holocaust was clearly motivated by human beings, terrible human beings, the Nazis, who did unspeakable things. But behind the scenes on the spiritual or metaphysical level, however you want to describe it, is Satan and his fallen angels trying to destroy God's people. Okay, we see this over and over again in scripture, right? Why was Yeshua put to death? We could talk about all the, you know, Yeshua, nobody takes his life from him except for him, right? We could talk about Isaiah 53, and it's a fulfillment of biblical prophecy. But what was motivating Pilate and the Romans and the Jewish leaders and some of the Jewish people that were stirred up there? Okay, was it just human beings being envious and selfish? Or was there a spiritual reality going on behind the scenes? Clearly, there was a spiritual reality. Listen, The Passion of the Christ by Mel Gibson, I mean, we're tangenting here a little bit, right? But, you know, I great movie, saw it when it came out. Another one of those movies, watched it once, never need to watch it again. But he got a lot of flack in that movie for one thing, because he had this weird depiction of Satan, right? And he had him moving between the crowd of people. And a lot of Jewish people claim this was anti-Semitic, right? Because it's saying, like, Satan's the one stirring up the Jewish people, and so this is Mel Gibson's anti-Semitism coming out. And this is before Mel Gibson did make some really horrible anti-Semitic statements. And so then afterwards, it's like, see, these things are connected. Now, I can't presume to know what's going on in the mind of Mel Gibson. That isn't my business. That's God's and his own. But there is validity to that depiction in the sense of that Satan, I don't think physically was present in a weird cinematic way, but spiritually, he was moving among all these people going against Messiah Yeshua. He was moving in Judas, right? And scripture talks about this. John's gospel in particular talks about the motivations of Judas. We'll get to your question in one moment. So absolutely, he is moving in the world right now. That being said, anytime you do something bad, you can't blame the quote-unquote devil on your shoulder, okay? Human beings, because of original sin, caused by the deceptiveness of Satan and our pride, are very capable of doing things on our own that are evil. But Satan and his fallen angels are there to make things worse, and just as God has plans and an agenda, Scripture makes it clear that Satan does as well. Now, the great story of Scripture is that what people and Satan intend for evil, as Genesis says, God intends for good, the saving of many lives, right? And that is part of the redemptive story of Scripture, saying try to kill Yeshua, but through his death, salvation was accomplished for the entire world. What was intended for evil was used for good. And that's a pretty heartwarming thing, right? I always think, I'm really all over the place tonight, I'm sorry. Blame the last couple weeks, but I was re-watching on the plane ride to Poland, Lord of the Rings, the Fellowship of the Ring movie, and there's this great scene where, if you've never seen it, you should watch them. They're really good. And Tolkien was a believer, by the way. But there's a scene between Gandalf the Wizard and Frodo talking about the ring and how he doesn't want it to come to him. But Gandalf says, like, yeah, you know, evil's at work in the world, but also good's at work in the world, right? And isn't that a comforting thing? And that's the thing here is the plans of Satan are very real. The Holocaust is very real. But God's plans are at work too. And God is accomplishing what he wants to accomplish in his time as well. So, long answer to your question, but very good one. You had a question, Tamara. Right. So you bring up the idea that Satan disguised himself as an angel of light. That's going back to the Isaiah passage. And Scripture does talk about this. The reality is it does seem to indicate, again, we're not given the full breakdown of everything angels and fallen angels can do. Just like we would wish we could probably see the cool battle that took place between, or is going to take place between Michael and these angels in the future. Maybe we will see it, from heaven, who knows. But that isn't the focus of Scripture, right? The Scripture doesn't give us, here's all the things Satan can and can't do. It focuses on what you need to know, which is that he's a deceiver. How does he deceive? He clearly could take on, it does seem like he could take on disguises, guises. Angels can appear as human beings. It seems that Satan can as well. We know about fallen angels. If we understand Genesis, which I think we should, the mating of fallen angels with human beings, they could clearly put on human bodies. I do take those passages to be literal. But basically, Satan is the ultimate deceiver. If you think you're smarter than Satan, then you've already lost, okay? Satan knows Scripture better than we do, okay? And he's had a much longer time to practice. So if you think you're going to go up against Satan and come out on top in your own power, respectfully, you're an idiot, okay? Michael the Archangel, through the power of the whole, by the power of God, can go up against Satan and come out victorious. But that's because God is on his side. We can overcome Satan in our lives, not because of our own power, but because of the power of God through the Holy Spirit, right? We get to all sorts of interesting topics and debates. I personally don't believe a true believer can be possessed by a demon when you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. I do think you can be afflicted by demons. I think these things, at least in our society, are fairly rare, but do take place. But if you're one of those people who think that Satan is not at work, you've already been deceived. I'm going for a lot of movie references tonight, but if you ever saw the movie The Usual Suspects, right? What's that one quote at the very end of the movie? The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist, right? How Satan works in our society does seem to be different than how he works in countries like Africa and other third world countries. How he seemed to work a little differently in the first century. Demon possession was real in the first century. It's attested to in Jewish sources, not just the Gospels. You need to be aware of who Satan is. You need to be aware of his existence. You don't need to live in fear, right? Because we have the Spirit of the Lord, and we do not live in fear. But you should have some respect in the sense of understand that Satan and the demons are not to be trifled with, okay? We're getting on a soapbox here, and we only got a little bit of time, so I'm going to get off it quickly. But, this is like people talk to me, well, what about Ouija boards? What about psychics? What about Harry Potter? Okay, listen, I like a good Harry Potter book. I read them when I was a kid, all right? I'm not one of those people who thinks that every time somebody reads Harry Potter, they're bringing Satan into their life. However, everything in life is about your intent, okay? If you decide to open up, the Fisher-Price Ouija board to try to contact something from beyond, okay, you're opening yourself up. It doesn't matter if you got it from the super crazy occult store in New Orleans or Toys R Us. Well, Toys R Us doesn't exist anymore, so Target, okay? It's about your intent, okay? If your intent is to explore things you shouldn't be and knocking on doors you shouldn't be knocking on, don't be surprised if something knocks back, okay, when you open yourself up that way. Things like meditation, right? There is a type of meditation described in Scripture. Christian meditation is a spiritual discipline. But we don't empty our minds to let the universe or spirits or something else come in. What we do is we quiet ourselves to fill ourselves with the Holy Spirit and the thoughts of God. We open ourselves up to God and the moving of His Spirit, right, of the Holy Spirit. We don't open ourselves up to other things. And so, you know, you got to be aware of this stuff. Again, we live in a very secular society that would poo-poo all of this stuff, right? And most of the people who practice this stuff are charlatans. Most psychics are fake, okay? It's called cold reading. You can Google it. You can learn it yourself, how to manipulate people if you really want to. Most of them are con people, okay? I don't think every two-bit psychic has demonic power. But weird stuff happens. And I've heard enough stories from enough people who have their heads on straight to know you don't go screwing around with this stuff. And just because you're a believer doesn't mean you get to go play around with occult stuff and think you're going to come out okay. Understanding these things is important. Understanding the occult from an intellectual point of view of what not to do and to avoid, reading scriptures like in Deuteronomy against divination, astrology, right, tea readings, all this stuff. In Jewish culture, you know, you have the evil eye and all sorts of weird superstitions. You find this in most other cultures as well. Understanding these things are important to know what to avoid, right? Just like we want to teach our children what poison is, not so they go and put it in their mouths, but so they don't touch it, right? You know, you don't need to drink bleach to know it's bad, but you should be able to identify bleach so you don't accidentally drink it, okay? Satan is spiritual bleach in the sense of you put it inside of you, it will kill you. Okay? So we need to know what it is to avoid it. Does that make sense? All right. Stepping off the soapbox. Any questions? We're running a little over time. I got on a little sermon here. Everyone's saying great teaching. Thank you. But any questions online or in person here? Otherwise, we're going to pray and wrap up. Yeah. So again, before we finish, just if you're interested in some stuff about, you know, Satan in Scripture, again, I highly recommend this article from Moises Silva. Really good stuff. A little bit hard to read, but not too bad. If you're interested in all the use of these titles and stuff in an appropriate way, this is a great little resource, and the bibliography can get you into the stuff. Again, you know, a lot of believers are afraid to sort of think about Satan or, you know, interact with this stuff in terms of the scriptures that talk about it. We don't want to run to the extreme of the other direction of just completely avoiding the reality of Satan. Just as I wouldn't tell you to spend all your time on angel stuff, you shouldn't spend all your time on Satan stuff, okay? Or end time stuff. What you should be spending your whole time on is Yeshua Jesus stuff, right? Spiritual disciplines, getting close to God, prayer. You want to spend all day in prayer? You got my blessing. You want to spend all day looking up weird stuff about Satan? Don't do it, okay? Or angels, okay? Or even end times. Don't spend all your time in this area. But fill yourself with the Holy Spirit through the reading and meditation of God's word, of prayer, of being in community and stewardship and all that other good stuff, all the fruits of the Spirit and the spiritual disciplines. But again, be aware of this stuff. There are good resources and books out there. You should be aware of it, and you should definitely be a source of knowledge for those who are believers, especially younger believers, as well as those who are not saved. Because those who are not saved are the most susceptible, because they are not filled with the Spirit. But newer believers are also very susceptible. It seems to be a pattern, at least I've seen it in my own life when I've been with people or discipling people, and I've had Rabbi Glenn mention this too, is it seems like when people are about to become believers or right after they become believers, Satan seems to really try to work in their lives, particularly right before. Why? Because he knows once you truly profess faith in God and you're sealed by the Holy Spirit, that's it. He's kicked out of that house. And just like this future kicking out of heaven, he ain't getting back in. Okay? So he doesn't want that. And so he, in anger, wars, like we're seeing here. The wrath of Satan is something to not take lightly, but of course is nothing compared to the wrath of our Lord, which we have seen described in many details and in many passages here in Revelation. All right. All right, totally off my soapboxes. We're going to pray and we'll end for tonight. Again, we'll be picking up next week in the following couple of verses, and I'll be giving you notes on this as well as the last time I taught. All right, let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father King, Lord, thank you for the details you have revealed in your word. Thank you for giving us knowledge of these future events. Thank you for informing us that we can have hope because we know that while the battles are still ongoing, the war is already won. We thank you that you are completely more powerful than Satan and all his fallen angels, that he has no hope of triumphing against you. We pray that we would think rightly about you and rightly about the adversary, Lord, that we would not be silly or foolish in engaging with these things, but with sober minds, understand what it is you want us to know about the adversary to protect ourselves and inform ourselves as well as those around us. I pray for all those who are involved in the occult, Lord, and even in, I know, in our secular, supposedly intellectual secular society, it seems on every corner there is a psychic. It seems in every bookstore there is an entire section on astrology. I know too many people who do tarot, Lord, tea readings, spell casting, weird ancestral spirit talking, and all the other things that you have said is an abomination to you thousands of years ago in your word. I pray for deliverance for those who are in the clutches of Satan, that you would snatch that, you would snatch them out of his hand, Lord, and they would come to a saving knowledge of you. And I pray all these things, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen? All right. Thank you guys so much for being here tonight. And thank you guys online. Lord willing, we will see you Saturday.